Real quick, what we are going to do, as someone very nicely pointed out, that we will all be dead before we finish the book. Next time we meet, we're going to take the next two sections. And then the time after that, we'll try to take three and see how that goes. Okay? So that way we can finish this sometime beforehand. If we start taking three at a shot, I only took two next time, one to ease us into it, and two because the next two kind of logically fit together, and then the next three after that. We could actually be through with it pretty much by 8 weeks, or 8 months, if we meet once a month. All right? But this morning we're on section 5, so let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity and ask that we will think biblically. Your Spirit will use what we have learned from the Word to hedge our thoughts, to steer them in the right manner, in the right way of thinking. That we dare not rely upon our own reasoning, but that your Spirit will preserve us from the error and from our own proclivity to want to be our own judge. Father, may we be submissive to your word, that we may learn more about worship this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Mr. Watson is drawing out what a godly person is. As his title suggests, a godly man drawn with a scripture pencil. And in section 5, he says that a godly man is very exact and careful about the worship of God. I think I mentioned before that one of the derisive nicknames that the Puritans were given was that they were called precisionists. And that was an insult. Basically, the Church of England, who were not Puritans, the typical mainline national church, saw the Puritans as people who were always wanting to be precise about everything. You want to be precise about your doctrine. You want to be precise about worship. You want to be precise about family, government. You are precisionists. The Puritans actually took that word as a compliment. So it was one of those things where it started off as an insult, but it turned into a compliment. And they didn't mind being called precisionists. They thought that was a very good description of what they were doing. So here we have a little bit of that flair, or that idea, where Watson, a Puritan, says that a godly man is exact and careful about the worship of God. Let's start with this fundamental question. Is that right? Should we be exact and careful about worship? Okay. Is that a common attitude?
No.
Okay. What generally do we look at in terms of attitude toward the exactness of worship? What do we see for the most part?
Well, a pastor at a large mega church in our area said one day, some people worry too much about getting it right. I took that to mean exactly what you were talking about.
It's possible, depending on the context in which he said it. It sounds like he may be saying, if we get some things wrong, don't worry about it. We're all just human beings.
Missional. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat the details.
Just go do it. So don't worry about getting the gospel right. Just go tell them what you know.
Not that far, but
okay.
The people that obsess about what the Bible means.
Okay. All right. Generally speaking, face it, we have a pretty sculptured, what's the word I'm after? Orchestrated.
Or order of worship.
Order of worship. Okay. The general reaction to something that's ordered and orchestrated the way we do worship is what?
Some could say it's rather stilted.
Stilted. We've we've programmed the Holy Spirit right out of it.
What would you say that the difference is between the way we have the order and liturgy?
The word worship, or one of the words for worship in the Greek, is the word from which we get liturgical. Liturgeo, meaning worship. Liturgical, however, at least has the connotation of ritualistic or sacerdotal. Do it and it works whether you understand what you're doing or not. Generally speaking, I don't think the word liturgical has to have that meaning. But when we think of liturgical, that's what we think of. We think of just do it. Why? Well, that's because what you're supposed to do, and whether you think about it, whether you know what you're doing, doesn't make any difference. Whether you believe it or not, doesn't make any difference. Just do it.
Didn't the Apostle Paul give the church instruction to do everything in an orderly manner?
In 1 Corinthians, everything, God is a God of order, so everything's supposed to be done decently and in order. Because obviously the Corinthian church was anything but orderly. One has a psalm, one has a sermon, you know, one prophesies, one stands up speaking in tongues, and things were just chaotic. All things should be done decently and in order. But in the same context, he says, I will sing with the understanding, and I will sing with the Spirit. And both have to be true, that you have order, but that you also have understanding of what that order is, and that you have a spiritual connection with what's being done. All of that has to be true in order for true worship to occur.
I think the great dichotomy right now in our culture, possibly in the world, as a result of the effect of Western culture and Western religion on the world, has been this difference between worship as the Bible, the regulating principle in worship, and worship that, or services, I don't even call it worship,
yeah,
that communicates to the culture that the focus is on how can we, you have a different culture here, you have people that are whatever they are, and so you have to do things and structure your activities and your worship services in a manner that conforms with what they understand so that you communicate through that. And the people who do that are very serious about it. It's not that they're
wasting
on the public or the people they're trying to reach something they don't believe. They believe it. It's just that they're wrong. The result of that is that obviously you bring in a man-centered kind of religion.
Yeah. The old expression, doesn't matter if you fall off the horse on the left side or the right side, you're still in the same spot. There's a left side and a right side to every issue of theology as well, and includes worship. If liturgy is being done for the sake of liturgy, or if it's being done for the sake of ritual, and there's no understanding involved, it's dead. And I think God in Isaiah chapter 1 pretty much covers that. His response is, I'd rather you stay home.
Yeah, right.
Just quit. I would rather you quit than do it that way. How many of you have been in a traditionalist Anglican service? Yeah. Book of Common Prayer. Okay. Have you ever read some of the stuff in the Book of Common Prayer? Not the modern one, not the one that was revised here recently, but the traditionalist one, the 1928? I'm sorry?
I think it's 28.
Yeah. There's some pretty good stuff in there. One of them is a prayer of repentance that uses the phrase, miserable offenders of God's law. We are miserable offenders of your law, O God. Now that's good theology. And you can go to a traditionalist Anglican service and hear the gospel, and yet most people there, I dare say, aren't necessarily thinking about what's being said. Because what's being said is pretty good stuff. You know, now, the revised Book of Common Prayer took a lot of that stuff out. In fact, I remember speaking with an Anglican minister who was lamenting that that phrase in particular was not in the new revised Book of Common Prayer. The miserable offenders of your law, O God. They took that out. Because we don't want to be miserable. And we don't offend God's law. We just, you know, you get the idea. On the other hand, it is just as erroneous or just as wrong to say, well, if I'm not going to be liturgical, then the solution is to not plan anything, to not have order at all. And Paul corrects that in 1 Corinthians as well. So I think we live in an age where, just as human tendency is, to kind of swing to the extremes. But the answer is not meeting in the middle. The answer is not, well, we'll be a little bit ordered and a little bit chaotic, or half and half. The answer is to find a way to be decent and in order, understand what we're doing, and yet to do so with a spiritual connection to what's being said. To worship with the heart as well as with the mind. And to do it as a congregation. The purpose of order is so that we all do the same thing at the same time. So that worship is not being done by the professionals. Worship is something that we all do together.
You don't want to watch the performance.
Exactly. I don't want you watching the performance. And I don't want you watching the performance with the exception of him singing. You know. And so the only thing the congregation does is stand or sit down or whatever and sing a particular hymn. And that's the only thing you do to participate. So there are some principles that are involved here. The idea that worship should be done exactly and carefully according to the Word of God is called the regulative principle. You may have heard that term.
Yes.
That the Word of God gives us principles, not exact details, but principles that regulate what is to be included in worship and what is not. So when you look in the book of Acts, what do you see the church doing? You see them praying, you see them singing, you see them listening to the preaching of the Word of God. Okay, you see them enjoying fellowship with one another. Okay, these are the elements of worship, and the regulative principle tells us what those elements are. That, in turn, regulates what can be included in worship. How you include it, and what order you put it in, and what time you meet, and do you have hymnals or not hymnals? All of that are the accidents of worship, the externals. And those aren't regulated other than by common sense and, you know, environment. But the elements of worship are regulated by Scripture. Now, there's an opposing view to that. The opposing view is what's called the normative idea of worship. Summarize the normative principle of worship is this: if God has not explicitly forbidden it, it's okay. So if God has not explicitly forbidden dancing in church, then dancing is okay.
So would their creed be the Ten Commandments? It's not there. It's okay.
Something like that, yeah. Unless God says, don't do this, you can do it in worship. Lutheranism is a normative heritage of worship. And so they, and Roman Catholicism actually as well. The norm is established by the papacy. but there's still a normative aspect to it. And that aspect is we can do vestments, we can do candles, we can do incense, we can do all of these things, even though we don't see them in the New Testament, we don't see the practice being done in the church. Nowhere does God forbid it. And in fact, it might have been done in the Old Testament temple, so it's okay for us to do today. So instead of saying that the New Testament governs New Testament worship, the idea is, unless the Bible says don't do it, you can't. Now, that's a lot of wiggle room if you take that approach. Because it isn't just dance. Bible doesn't say anything about movies. So, can I show movie clips instead of preaching? I'm trying to think of some other examples. Somebody help me out.
What?
Painting. Painting. Yeah, chalk art, chalk talks, you know, paintings. Drama.
Flags,
banners.
Blow a shofar.
Yeah, let's do the synagogue worship pattern this Sunday, and next Sunday we'll do something different.
Honoring the state championship football team.
Oh.
True story.
Oh, yeah. Super Bowl Sunday
yeah.
is coming up. I'll just vent one time. How many pastors are going to show up dressed like an NFL referee this Sunday? No, you are not.
3 years ago on Super Bowl Sunday, where the Steelers were playing, 2 or 3 years ago in the Super Bowl, and one of the elders who comes up to the front for anyone who even might want to have a prayer request after, he had his jersey and his terrible towel.
Yeah.
I was scandalized and shocked, and how can you see
yeah.
one of our spiritual leaders when you think that's okay to come here like looking like that?
There's a YouTube clip out. I believe he was Anglican. I'm not sure. It was a Sunday. There was the 49ers playing the Seattle Seahawks here just a couple of weeks ago. And so the minister stands up and says, I don't know if he had tickets to the game or if he was just going to go home and watch it on television. But he condensed the hour service down into about 5 minutes. And he did it like this. Okay, y'all are familiar with how we start the service. You know, we have a word of prayer. Let's just kind of skip that. Okay, the whole forgiveness of sins. How many of you want your sins forgiven? Raise your hands. Okay, your sins are forgiven. And he's joking, but he did it. You know? And he comes right out and says the reason for it. Is there anywhere in the Bible that says you can't condense your whole service down into 5 minutes and be done? Maybe I'm stretching it. Maybe I'm being, you know, argumentative. But to me, the whole concept of normative principle says, I can do whatever I want unless you can show me book, chapter, and verse in the Bible that says it's wrong, I can do it. And I think that leaves too much wiggle room. Basically, when you move away from what we would call Reformed tradition, and originally I would include Anglicans in that, 39 articles and their concept of worship, Presbyterians, Independents, and Baptists in our roots. They all understood that the Bible tells us the elements of worship. When you start moving out to the edges of our spectrum and you move more towards either the Anabaptist, Brethren, whatever, or the Roman Catholic side of things, you get away from the regulative principle and you get into normative principle. On the Catholic side, the norm is established by the hierarchy, okay, the papacy. On the other side, the norm is established by the individual. What do I feel like doing in worship? Okay. Other than that, unless it's, you know, strictly said to be illegal, anything goes. Reformed tradition saw it as, no, the Bible tells us how God is to be worshipped because God knows who He is. And He gets to tell us what is proper and what is not proper worship.
So, a while back I read there's a position paper on ARCA's website about the way you live the principle. It's really good to read. One part it kind of says pretty quickly that I maybe I'd like you to expound on is that basically one would expect that any basically ARCA 1689 church would carefully adhere to the elements of worship, faithfully including all of them and not adding to them. Yet in the circumstances of worship, we must respect the differences that may exist due to differing local situations. So that distinction to me seems to be critical and where...
Very critical.
Like can you talk about circumstances versus elements of worship? Because it seems like where we can get into an argument a lot is when somebody's taking a circumstance and calling it an element, or an element and calling it a circumstance.
Yes.
Like Church of Christ with, you know, instruments.
Yes.
Or even, you know, talking about what you wear during church. Is that an element? Because if it's something that you would take offense of, if someone wore a specific thing, then it sounds like you're making it an element and not a circumstance. You're saying that even if it is a circumstance, it needs to adhere to some idea of how circumstances can be considered.
Yeah.
So, that's one that's very confusing.
And it's never going to be a clear black and white situation. There's always going to be that you start getting into the middle, and it's always going to be some who say, no, that's a circumstance of worship, and some say, no, that's an element of worship. The idea is that element of worship is what God has revealed in the Word that the church did in New Testament worship. So, what does Paul in Colossians chapter 3 tell us worship looks like? What does the book of Acts describe worship as? And those become the elements of worship. That worship is to be corporate prayer. Worship is to be preaching of the word, baptism, Lord's Supper, hymn singing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, on down the line. What you don't get, and the easiest distinction of circumstance is things like, do you have to have a building? Do you have to have pews? Do you have to have hymnals? Do you have to have air conditioning? Yes. Okay.
In the book of Acts somewhere.
Yeah, I will find air conditioning in the book of Acts. You give me a while, I'll get there. It's in the original Aramaic or something. I mean, I'll find it, you know. But then you start getting into other situations. What about instruments? Do you have to have instruments? No. Can you have instruments? Is that an element of worship or is that a circumstance? You mentioned the Church of Christ. Instruments, they don't see instruments in the book of Acts. Okay. So, ergo, you cannot have instruments in worship. To me, I think the question becomes, to distinguish between the two, is are we dealing with the act of worship, or are we dealing with that which supports worship? The mode, are we dealing with the means or the mode? And that's the distinction between the two. And that can get pretty gray sometimes. I play guitar. In order for a guitar to be heard in church, it must be amplified. That's all there is to it. If we did not have a piano player and we got tired of singing a cappella without an instrument, there would be one choice. Okay, let's say we didn't have a piano player. Okay, and that would be for someone to play an alternative instrument. So you might have, you know, a clarinet and guitar duet on Sunday morning for your worship music. Is that okay? What if it's an electric guitar so that you can be heard? Is that okay? I had a guy tell me one time, if you use an acoustic with a microphone, that's okay. But if it's an electric, it's not okay. And I'm going, that's a little tight.
It seems like there's, to me, there's a point where as you start defining these, are you adding to worship or taking away, or is it just becoming a barrier? And that's where, you know, if it's a guitar or if it's an acoustic guitar, you know, does it really matter if it's going to enhance the worship? And maybe that's a wrong approach. It's,
yeah.
I'm going to that.
Yeah. The Heritage Baptist Church meets in a building that was originally built as a Church of Christ. So they did not accommodate for instruments up front. As the congregation grew, it became harder and harder for everyone to hear the presenter, the song leader, up front. And so they got their best singers, put them all on row number 4 on the front left side, and gave them all microphones. Until some of the traditionalists found out that they were amplifying those singers, and they threw a fit. That's having a choir. You can't have a choir because there's no choirs in the New Testament. Okay? And the response from the leadership was, well, the guy who's the song leader, the presenter, he has a microphone. Why can't they have a microphone? Well, because they're a choir and he's not. You start bumping into some illogic at some point when you start trying to get too careful with it. I always wanted to ask, and I did ask Church of Christ, what's the difference in principle between a song leader and a pianist? Because Church of Christ, most of them anyway, have a song leader. Someone's got to keep them all together. I don't see song leader in the New Testament. If you want to go that principle, it's not what do you see in the New Testament versus what you don't. It's what elements are included in worship in the New Testament and which ones aren't. So mode, what are we actually doing to worship versus, means, what are we actually doing to worship versus mode, how externally are we carrying that out? That's the difference between elements versus circumstances. And I know that doesn't draw a black line, but I don't think you can.
Yeah. The hardest part to me seems like styles of music.
And again, that's because the Scripture only gives us principles. Music must be doctrinally accurate. It must not override the meaning of the text. It must appropriately support worship and be reverent. It must be able to be sung by the congregation. There's a fifth one, but I can't remember what it is now. It was a sermon I preached some time ago. It must edify one another. So, beyond that principle, the style of worship is not determined in Scripture. Style of music. And to some degree, culture will have a say-so there. Does that sound situational ethics? Nah, not really. It just means that the regulative principle is a principle. God doesn't specify exact details of everything.
It seems like as we're talking, you can see how a slide toward having a worship team and people bopping around on the face of the audience,
yep,
the congregation could come a step at a time.
Yeah.
And then you end up with it. And I feel, yep, so much better that I worship God much better now that I left that behind. But I kind of enjoyed it when I actually went there. And I,
yeah.
I guess I tried to worship in the midst of it, but I find it offensive, and now I do.
Yeah. I think it's even possible to have a worship team, and as long as they're not bopping around on the stage and dancing, and simply singing for the assistance of the congregation, not to override the congregation, not as a performance to be watched. It can theoretically be done and still fit within the regulative principle of worship. It would be very difficult to do, but hypothetically, it by itself does not violate regulative principle of worship. And I've seen some churches that have tried to do it. It does tend towards the one step at a time kind of a thing. But all error happens one step at a time. You want a good graphic description of how error happens and how heresy is brought in? Picture a line of rats in your attic all waiting to chew on the same wire, electric wire. First one takes a bite and then he goes to the back of the line. And it's like Russian roulette. Okay? Until finally one of those boogers bites completely through the insulation and then he's the one who gets fried. Right? Now all the other rats run away. You go up into the attic, see what's wrong, there's the dead. You blame him. Right? That's the rat that did it. But in fact, it was the whole pack, one bite at a time, that brought it about. That's kind of the way error works. One little bite at a time, until finally you get the one guy who really causes the ruckus, and then everybody blames him. When in fact, all he's doing is just taking it one step further than what the other people before him did.
Yeah, my question. So what are we to make of churches who do the two separate services, the contemporary and what they call the traditional, one with the contemporary music and the other with the more traditional stuff? I guess their motive there is to try to appeal to both sides of...
Yes. It's an eclectic attempt to say, we can't possibly put these two things together in the same service. But it's not just music. I know they call it traditional and contemporary. But you go in, for the most part, you go into one of those contemporary services and it's a completely different setting. It's a completely different form of worship. And with completely different elements involved. Multimedia, drama, dance.
So instead of choosing one or the other, they're trying to appeal to the masses.
They don't want to lose the old folks, but they want to get the young kids.
So basically they're split. They're not really making a decision.
And what they're doing is they're creating two separate churches. Okay.
Well, and at the same time, by default, they're acknowledging that what they're conducting is for man. It's for the people.
That's good.
I mean, they wouldn't say that. But that's exactly the underlying theology behind it.
Right. In the last couple of weeks... our song leader has chosen for us some songs that were written within the last 20 years, easily. Okay? Heretic.
Hey, I picked Bernard de Clairvaux. Like, praise God. Praise God. I got the top lady in there.
He's the first rat on the wire. That's what that is.
I'm not the last one.
As long as you're not the last one. You know, the first early bird gets the worm, but the last rat gets fried. Okay. How Deep the Father's Love for Us is one of the greatest hymns ever written. Period. It is phenomenal in its doctrine, and it's very worshipful. Okay. At the same time, we sing songs written 1,000 years ago. In fact, is it this Sunday that we have one where the words were written by Fortunatus in the 5th century?
Is that right?
I think, I'm trying to remember. That might have been last Sunday. I mean, to me, if we are saying that we are Christian, we shouldn't divide up into contemporary and traditional. We should say, what has the Christian church produced in way of worship over 2,000 years? And if it's doctrinally accurate, reverent, congregational, whatever, let's use it. And that's been the take, I think, in proper worship. Anyway, we can go off on that for a long time. Is there biblical proof that this is the right way of looking at worship, that worship should be regulated by Scripture? And I think this is where Watson starts us off in this very first paragraph. The first thing he points out is that the Greek word for godly, which is eusebeia, the Greek word means one who worships God correctly or well. Okay? So if we're talking about the godly man's picture, then godly means, in the Greek word, to worship well. Okay. You, the EU prefix, means to do something good or well. And sabea is the idea of fear or reverence or worship of God. If you've ever heard of Eusebius in church history, that's where his name comes from. So he says a godly man then reverences divine institutions and is more for purity than pomp. The godly man, according to Watson, wants worship done well and or biblically, and worship done biblically is more important than worship done vibrantly. Okay. Here's his biblical support. One, when God tells Moses to make the tabernacle, he says, I have a pattern. And he shows Moses the pattern, and he describes it in great detail. And he tells Moses, make sure you set this temple up, this tabernacle up, exactly the way I showed you. And so if you're doing your read the Bible through a year thing, and you're in Exodus, and you start reading the descriptions of how the tabernacle fits together. You know, the tenons and the poles and the loops and the curtains. And you go so far and here's another loop. This is made out of this skin and this is made out. And you just go on and on and on of the details of how this thing was done. God is showing us, you're going to worship me in this tabernacle, and the tabernacle must be set up the way I tell you to set it up. Because the tabernacle was a reflection and a type of Jesus Christ. And to veer off of that meant that they might be worshiping their own way, but they were destroying the purpose of worship, which was to point to Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, as they would have thought of it. He draws the illustration of Nadab and Abihu. Okay, there's the burnt sacrifice, the altar for the burnt sacrifice. There's fire on there that must be maintained. And then all incense was burned by taking coals from that altar and putting the incense on those coals. Nadab and Abihu are apparently a little bit drunk. They're in a good mood. They don't care. They take any old fire. They bring the incense in. And what happens to them? Crispy critters, right? I mean, God burns them up. Appropriate. They use the wrong fire. They're destroyed by fire. Okay. I'll give you one more example. It's not listed here in Watson, but in 2 Kings chapter 16, starting at verse 9. You have King Ahaz. Ahaz is not a godly man. He did not do what's right in the sight of the Lord. Ahaz actually wants to make a treaty with the Assyrian Empire. His trust was not in God. His trust was in the Assyrians. Make a treaty with the Assyrians, we're okay. He goes to Damascus. He sees a pagan temple, likes it, and when he comes back home to the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, he changes everything to match this pagan temple. And this is an example that God uses of a man who's patterning worship after what some man has invented, and very specifically we are told that this is the King Ahaz who does not do what's right in the sight of the Lord, but provoked God to anger. Okay. So he changes worship according to what he wants, and God, in the story of Scripture, God records the evil as a result of it. Watson has a line here. It is as if God were not wise enough to appoint the manner in which he will be served. It's as if God were not wise enough to appoint the manner in which he will be served. The illustration is of a servant who does it his way. So I'm going to pick on one of our waitresses this morning. Let's say you ordered a particular meal and something completely different came out. And you said, but I ordered this. And she goes, well, yeah, but I figured you would like this better. So God says, here's how I'm to be worshipped. And sometimes man is saying, yeah, but God, I think you would like this better. I know I like it better. So maybe you like it better. All right. Next page over. Are we careful about the things of God? This is his example or his question then. And when he starts numbering 1, 2, 3 and so on in his book, he's giving us how error in worship affects the rest of our life. Okay. If we are wrong in this area, if we're not careful about our worship, will it affect other parts of our religious life? And Watson's answer is yes, and for the negative. So his first point: if we are the kind of people that will add to God's worship in one area, then we're just as likely to be the kind of people who will take away in some other area.
This is the point you were making earlier.
Yes. Christ in Mark chapter 7 talks to the Pharisees that they laid aside the commandment of God in order to hold the tradition of men. So if they're going to add to God's worship through their own traditions, they're just as likely to take away from God's commandments as a result. The idea is something like this. If you're not sensitive to what God wants in one area of your life, you won't be sensitive to what he wants in another area. If you look at worship as something that you can invent and don't stop and ask, what does God want in worship? And you're not sensitive about worship, then you won't be sensitive about commandments either. If you're not submissive in one area, you're more likely to be unsubmissive in another. Illustration, what I tell young people regarding sexual relationships, you may think sex before marriage is a small thing, but if you are willing to break God's law before you get married, you'll be more willing to break it after you get married. Yeah. You cross a line one direction, you'll cross it the other direction. It doesn't make any difference which way you're going. If you are insensitive to God in one area, you'll be more likely to be insensitive in another. Now, Watson just really hammers the Catholics here. And in his day and age, that would have been the reason for it. The papists are very guilty of this, he says. They bring in altars and crucifixes and lay aside the second commandment. Okay, what's the second commandment?
Graven images.
No images of God. Okay? And he says, but what do they have in Catholic churches? They got a picture of the Son of God on a cross. They don't know what he looks like, you know. But this is the way they want to portray him. They bring in idols. They bring in pictures of saints. They bring in statues. You get the idea. So they ignore the whole second commandment in order to bring in their traditions in their worship. They bring in oil and cream in baptism. I don't even know if they still do this or not today, but back then, there was water, and then there was the anointing with oil, and then there was a cream that was kind of spread. And then he says they leave out the cup in the Lord's Supper. And again, I don't know if this is still the case or not, but it used to be that if you were a Catholic who went to the Mass, you got the bread, you didn't get the wine. The wine was reserved for the priests. Now, I think they've changed all of that.
He puts it in your mouth, and then each one comes up, and they all drink from the same cup. Each person, 300 people.
Yeah, and you're hoping nobody's backwashed after chewing tobacco that morning.
299.
Yeah, which rat are you in the line?
Yeah. You know, that might be safe in Boston, but like I said, in Texas where they chew tobacco, that's not a pleasant thought.
Yeah. Well, they get colds. Everybody gets colds.
So, but at one time, the cup wasn't even given to the people at all. You get the idea. Those who will introduce into God's worship that which He has not commanded will be as ready to blot out that which He has commanded. Okay? It is not just Catholics. If someone's approach to worship is, I'm going to go to church, and whatever the Spirit leads me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Then when they're out of church, how are they going to make moral decisions? Whatever the Spirit leads me to do, that's what I'll do. That's a pretty haphazard way to live your life, your Christian life. We don't make moral decisions on the basis of whatever the Spirit leads me to do. We make our moral decisions on the basis of what God has revealed in His Word as what is right and what is wrong. Okay? So if someone says, oh, I just worship however I feel, then they're very likely to live however they feel. It works the same way. His second point, those who are for outward commixtures of God's worship are usually regardless, that is, they are neglectful of the vitals of religion. If they're so careful about their traditions, that's what they focus on, it's tradition. The vitals of religion, faith, strict mortified life against sin, they're not concerned about those things. And that's true. Okay? If religion is just a ritual, or a man-made ritual, I go do the ritual, I'm okay. Checklist. I don't have to worry about anything else during the week. I'm all right. I walk the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I got dunked, I'm a member of the church, I tithe, I keep my hair short. I'm good. Alright. Here's the one I like, number three. Superstition and profanity kiss each other. Now by profanity, he doesn't mean cuss words. He means a profane life. Okay? Drunkenness. And that's the example he uses here. But anything that goes along with a profane life. Loose morals, you know, sexual sin, this sort of thing. He says superstition in worship and a profane life kiss each other. They go hand in hand. Has it not been known that those who kneeled at a pillar have reeled against a post? Okay. Kneeling at a pillar, kneeling before an altar or before a statue, okay. And then reeling against the post is the idea of a drunk man who's so drunk he has to hold himself up by leaning against a pillar or a post. Okay.
Well, is that not the tradition of Mardi Gras?
Yes.
Fat Tuesday.
Yeah. So there's his point, but the way he puts it is so graphic.
Yeah.
Fourth, such as are devoted to superstition in worship are seldom or never converted. So if worship is just superstitious according to man-made ideas, he says that kind of person is rarely if ever, converted. And I think you can figure out why. Because superstition does not communicate, man's traditions don't communicate the gospel. And it doesn't matter what format you're talking about, whether it's the liturgical Catholicism or the chaos of charismatic or whatever, if worship isn't being done according to the Word of God, if it's done according to what man thinks, it's superstition. And that destroys the gospel. He lists one other reason. And I underline this one. The reason why such persons are seldom wrought upon savingly is because they have a secret antipathy to the power of godliness. Why did they change worship in the first place? Why isn't worship the simple aspect of praying and singing and fellowship and preaching of the Word of God and Lord's Supper and baptism? You know, why isn't it just the things that... Why did they bring in something else? Answer, because praying and singing and preaching of the Word of God and baptism and Lord's Supper is boring to them and they want something exciting. Which means they have an antipathy to the real thing. They don't like the real thing. So much so that he points out that those who have been most superstitious in religion have been most bent on persecution. Now, in his mind, he's talking about the Church of Rome. But you can see the same thing in the book of Acts. Who persecutes the early church?
The Jews.
Pharisees and Sadducees are the biggest persecutors in the book of Acts. Then, second most, are those that worship the gods and goddesses of Rome. So when Paul goes to Ephesus and he casts the demon out of the lady and causes a great big stir, what do they do when they finally, this mob comes together and they're screamed for what? Was it 3 hours? Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. Okay. So the superstition of the Jews or the superstition of the Romans, Watson says it doesn't make any difference. It's the same thing. Those that are superstitious in religion are the most prone to persecute the real thing. Because inwardly, they have an antipathy towards the real thing. That's why they changed worship to start with. Now, what's the most superstitious thing going in our culture today? Probably the secular religion of evolution. And persecution doesn't have to come from a church. Sometimes it comes from the religion of the government. If you want to understand Adolf Hitler, start with this perspective. Adolf Hitler was the propagator of a new religion. How did the races originate? What about this super race of Aryans? And the whole superstitions about Aryanism and the background of the Aryans was a religious perspective for Hitler. He was extremely religious. And as a result, his superstition led him to persecution of everything else.
Do we know what his religious background was?
I don't know that he had one. His mother was, I believe she was half Jew, but I don't think she was a practicing Jew. And
Catholic influence, you know why? Right.
German Catholic?
Yeah, he wanted to go into the priesthood.
Yeah.
That's about all I know about how to be sincere.
Now, I think there was some effort made, but that was not unusual for the state church of Germany at the time. I mean, you didn't get your money from the local church, you got it from the government. And still do to a certain degree today. It's a state-run church. It shows that he had religious interests even as a child. But what he invents later on is just bizarre. And it's a religion to him.
Could you also tie that to, not totally, but to the Muslim?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Islam is, I think, falls into this category.
Crafted what they wanted. Mm-hmm. Well, he crafted what he wanted it to be. And then called it divine.
Yeah. Yeah, the... the tent that was in Mecca at the time. Kaaba. I think that's the name of it. Sorry. Kaaba. Yeah, the black rock that's there. He borrowed, at one time, that was sort of a pantheon of the different Arab tribes in that area of Arabia. And there were different gods and goddesses all in this one place. Eventually, when he makes his march on Mecca, he gets out, thrown out, goes to Medina, recoups his troops, takes over Medina, then he makes a march on Mecca. And when he does, it's still, the Kaaba or the Kaaba is still a pantheon of gods and goddesses. And he goes in and wipes it all out and basically says, no, this is what we're going to worship, Allah. But Allah was the name of a god that was there before. When a Muslim makes pilgrimage, Hajj, to Mecca, the ceremonies they go through are interesting. They run around this circuit in the Kaaba or Kaaba, and there's this black rock. Supposedly the reason it's black is that when you run around and you run past it, you're supposed to reach out and touch it at some point, and your sins are transferred from you to the rock. Okay? And the running is this showing your zeal for Allah. Then there's a spot where they go and there's a... I'm trying to remember if it's a pillar or a symbol. I think it's a pillar that represents Satan. And you're supposed to pick up 5 stones and you cast stones at the pillar, to show your hatred of Satan. And this is your repudiation of Satan and the evil one. And there are prayers that they recite. And then there's... they dress in robes. Trying to remember, the men shave every hair off of their body or something at one point. And maybe that's to do with a different ceremony. I'm sorry, it's been a long time since I've had a class on it. Very superstitious and very much ready to persecute as a result. As we pointed out, Christian churches, so-called, very willing to do that. If superstition enters in, then they start defending the superstitions and the traditions against the real thing.
So, the witch trials in the U.S. all over the
United States? I think there's some superstition involved with that as well. I think, to be very blunt, I think there are a lot of Baptist churches in Texas that come very close to being superstitious, and they'll persecute the real thing. They'll kick a pastor out in no time flat if he starts trying to change things.
They'll kick the Reformed pastor out, right?
Oh, well, yeah, but you don't have to be Reformed.
Yeah, well, I'm saying, though.
I've known some good Arminian guys that got kicked out of churches. Simply because they were preaching the gospel and preaching the need to repent of sins, and you're treading on toes, and we don't like that. Deacon's son is having an affair with somebody else, and you start talking about it, start trying to do something about it, you're gone.
Deacon
sounds
okay.
Well, yeah. Well, that's his business. That's between him and God. You don't mess with that, preacher. That's not none of your business. You stay away from that.
But isn't that the antithesis of what we're told that we're obligated to do in the Bible? Is that, with someone who is caught in sin like that, you're supposed to hold them accountable. I mean, this is kind of a big thing that, you talked about, that being held accountable by each other.
But my point is, the reason they're escaping that accountability is because they have a church that they have crafted. They like it the way it is. This is our tradition. This is the way we've always done things.
You're not going
to
change
us. Don't you try to change us. This is the way we are.
I think it's a byproduct also of situational ethics. I say situational ethics, for lack of better, it's not really a religion, but it's
yes.
Everybody's their own good or what's right or wrong. I think, like you said, person said that's between him and God. It is. But it's more.
Yes. That's one of those where, yes, it is between him and God, but if he's going to be a member of a church and profess faith in Christ, it's also between him and the church. If it's an open, known sin. All denominations, all religions are prone to superstition. We are prone to tradition. We are prone to creating a comfortable channel, a rut, where we can do something and be comfortable with it. Reformed is no different. We are prone to do this. We are prone to create our traditions. We are prone to just do something because that's the way we've always done it. And so it becomes very easy. I know how that phone screen broke.
That's not mine. I think that's yours.
So we're very prone to ignore truth. And as a result, what we have to do when we worship is we have to prepare ourselves ahead of time to say, I'm going to think about what I'm doing. So here's my encouragement to you. Tomorrow when we gather for worship, we have a scripture reading that opens us up, and then we have a time of meditation. In that time of meditation, make sure you prepare yourself to think about what you're about to do. Whether we recite the Lord's Prayer or not is immaterial. The question is, if we're going to recite it, and we are you thinking about what you're saying? When we sing a hymn, are you thinking about what you're singing? That's the only way we can avoid formalism and traditionalism and superstition. And that's to focus on what we're doing with reference to God. All right, final questions or comments?
Well, the way that I've always, or not always, but the way that I try to do is thinking of the steps of the service. Is, am I going through the steps or am I going through the steps?
Yeah. There has to be some forethought. There has to be some preparation. There has to be a point where you say, okay, I'm going to stop thinking about the Super Bowl or whatever. And I'm going to say, okay, this is what we're about to do. We're about to start by praising God. And then we're going to confess our sins. And then we're going to hear the gospel that assures us of the forgiveness of our sins. And we're going to sing about that. And then we're going to confess our faith. And then we're going to prepare for the preaching and hear the preaching. And then we're going to see the death of Christ presented to us in the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to end with a blessing and a praise for God. This is what I'm going to do today. and I'm going to think about what I'm doing.
I have a comment, but
please.
They put more work on you or you and Bob. But you will recall, I asked if it was possible to have email work in the van. Not have a separate back.
That's all right.
But by doing that, I tried to prepare.
Okay.
What's coming the next day. I read the scriptures. The thing I didn't have was memo to look at the words. But I'm just speaking for myself, and again, not trying to put it into work.
It's okay.
But
it's a good thing, and I should be doing that. And I agree with you. I will do that. I'll start doing it.
You can get hymns. There are some hymns off the internet pretty easily.
I learned that stuff. I see you had time to do that over Bob.
Yeah.
I was not aware of that.
I've read it a number of places that it is appropriate for us to start preparing ourselves for Sunday morning worship.
The night before.
Saturday evening.
All right.
Rather than just, okay, I got to get up this morning so I can run off the church.
Yeah.
That this is a big event. And that we should start and think, spend some time with God and just get prepared for our hearts. Mm-hmm.
Question about this.
Yeah.
Given, I think what we all recognize is our proclivity to get accustomed to our liturgy and our particular circumstances of worship, and for that temptation to just kind of increase and increase over time to be able to just not think about what's happening. I think I know the answer to this question based on what we do, but does that obligate us to greater intentionality and discipline as that temptation rises over time? Or does it mean perhaps we're obligated to recognize when formalism has become a large part of the church, and to actually change the circumstances of worship to sort of try to break that? Yeah.
Answer is yes and yes. I think we're obligated to do both. And that means we need your prayers as your pastors that we would recognize if that's happening. The first and foremost obligation is to realize that order by itself is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. That the onus is on me, the burden is on me to enter into worship and to understand what I'm doing. If we do that properly, we'll never get bored, even if we're doing the same thing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But being more practical and recognizing that maybe that does happen, there might be a time where we need to change an element or two, move things around, make things better. So the answer is yes and yes. Change for the sake of change is just simply entertainment. Change just to change, just to be different, is nothing more than, well, let's just keep them on their toes. And if we're going to do that, then anything can happen.
Kind of like daylight savings.
Yeah. Is there really a practical use of daylight savings time anymore? I mean, if it was kerosene lanterns and, you know, I understand, but maybe there is. I don't understand it. So, the first and foremost, the front line of defense is make sure we know what we're doing. Think about what we're doing. Old Testament, think about the priests. How many animals did that guy have to kill day after day, week after week, I mean, there's a sacrifice in the morning of a lamb. There's an evening sacrifice. Then there's the birds and the, you know, rams. And then there's the special feasts that roll around. And then the people bringing in their offerings. And man, you talk about a slaughterhouse going on. And he's got all these animals. And yet when the priests and the people just turn into ritual, the prophets stand up and rebuke them for it. The problem was not what God had ordained, even though they did the same thing over and over and over and over and over. The problem was that they stopped thinking about what it meant. And they just did the ritual.
Just as a comment, or I guess a suggestion, but sometimes during the sermon, not your sermons, but I'm talking about over my Christian life.
So that's okay.
My mind will wander about everything under the sun. So what I started doing, and this was years, 30 years ago, I had a problem staying, keeping focus, just because my mind is lacking. So I started taking sermon notes.
Yeah.
And it keeps me right there, focused, and my mind doesn't wander anymore.
Yeah.
Very rarely wanders anymore, because if I take the notes, you know, even though I don't always get a chance to review the notes, but still, it keeps me, I do it to stay focused on the service. Mm-hmm.
It helps. I will say, sadly and repentingly, that sometimes a sermon is impossible to take notes on, whether mine or someone else's. But I have been the victim of a sermon where you got done and you go, "What was that about?" You know, and I'm trying to take notes and I have no idea where this guy's going. So sometimes it's not the person's fault. Sometimes it's the minister's fault. I always approach it from the perspective that if you're bored, it's my fault. I need to be able to explain the Word of God better than that.
I think one of the benefits of a regular organ worship, biblical organ worship, is that it's always kind of cultural. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. Biblical worship always contrasts the culture. So it sets the church apart in a certain way.
Yeah, there are aspects of worship where it should not be the same as what you do when you go to a club or a, you know, dance hall or movies or whatever. There's a sense in which we're not borrowing the culture because we're focusing on the eternal God.
Just a comment about changing the elements of worship. I think there's a distraction element in doing that. I think there's just as much danger falling off the other side of the horse. Because if it's logical and predictable, I can focus on what I'm doing and not focus on the novelty value that, oh, this is now before that and this has been substituted for that. So I think if we're going to stay involved in worship service, that is as much a negative as it is a positive to change things.
It can be. If the change is chaotic or unpredictable, definitely. If it's change for the sake of change, you know, change for the sake of change is as bad as staying the same for the sake of staying the same. It's mindless. And so anything chaotic, anything unpredictable, anything, well, let's do it one way this week and do it something different next week and something different the week after that. That can be a barrier to people entering into the flow of worship. It's not a problem if the professionals are doing everything and the people are just watching. Who cares what order you stick it in?
Yeah,
right?
Well, I can't even be entertained and amused. So, yeah, the better you do it, the better the more I get out.
Unpredictability is a great thing at that point.
Yeah.
You know, if all you do from time to time is stand up and sing a song that maybe you don't even know, but you're singing it anyway, but most people are just watching what's going on stage, it doesn't matter what order you put it in. But if everyone's going to be involved as much as is possible in worship, then it helps to have an order And it helps that that order is at least understandable and recognizable.
I like predictable.
I don't mind predictable. If predictable becomes dead, then we need to fall on our faces and repent.
Yeah, that's the people's problem, not the order's problem.
And just being practical, because we don't live in a perfect world, sometimes it helps to for the pastor to say, we're dead, bring a rebuke from the Word, and then to say, okay, we're going to change it up, just so you quit relying on what's comfortable. We're going to add something, we're going to move the order, we're going to something. It doesn't hurt, as long as that then becomes the new order and you don't flip around all the time. So Heritage had an order of service, and over the years we added this and we took that off and we changed that and we threw that away and put something else in, and making it better, making it what we thought was more biblical, and at the same time reminding the people, don't get in a mindless rut. Ruts are okay, grooves are all right, you know. Everything works on basis of pattern and predictability. Just don't do it mindlessly. I would hate my car to start functioning in an unpredictable manner. I want it to do the same thing over and over again.
Well, if you swap the pedals, that would keep you alert, wouldn't it?
No. I would kill somebody thinking I was hitting the brake. I mean, you know, sometimes repetition is a good thing. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Okay, tomorrow, should have gotten an email out, did not. Tomorrow, since we're through with Blackburn, we're going to start a Sunday school series of lessons on the Lord's Prayer. Since we recite it every Sunday, let's go through it and learn what it is that we're doing. And then continuing in Romans on how is it that Christ is not like Adam. If Adam is our federal head and Christ is our federal head, and Adam is a type of Christ, and Paul says that in verse 14, how is the work of Christ to be contrasted with the work of Adam? What are the differences between the two? That's where he goes next in 15, 16, 17.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, if you would, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for worship and ask that we would be sensitive and careful. Our desire, Father, is that we are worshiping you, not ourselves. That church doesn't exist for us, for our enjoyment. But Father, ultimately it exists that your name would be praised. What we ask, Father, is that in praising your name, we would enjoy it. That we would take delight in exalting the name of our Savior. That we would take delight in confessing our sins and remembering that our sins are forgiven. And that we would enjoy hearing the Word of God preached, taught, and portrayed before us. Father, only your Spirit can give that to us. We cannot manufacture it. We can't create it through order. We can't create it through emotion. We are helpless before you, and the only way we can truly worship you is by Spirit and work of the Spirit and truth in us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.